All right, we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today. Let me begin by expressing my thanks once again for those of you who were at the gathering and had a part in these gifts that you gave me. I was really quite touched. It came at a very good time. You won't know how appropriate it was for my own spirits. I had a lousy week last week, frankly. Absolutely lousy week. Many things happened. So it was a great blessing to my own heart, and I express my thanks to you at a loss for words, really. But I do thank you. And listening to Bruce again, I have to say, if that really is what I go through, I don't know how anybody ever gets anything from what I say. I'm going to try my best. I'm going to keep my hands in my pockets here this morning. See what happens. Put me in great bondage. We had a good time, those who were here. Somebody did leave, what was it? A pair of red gloves. So, see Sandra. I think they were ladies. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, the context here, Paul is finishing up the argument that he began in chapter 8 concerning the matter of Christian liberty, things that were not moral or immoral of themselves, but nonetheless had the potential, if handled incorrectly and improperly, to be a source of contention among the body of Christ, and even could possibly lead to sin on the part of the weaker brother. And so in chapter 8, he introduces the matter, and the issue at hand was the meat that was offered to idols. Can we eat this or can we not eat this? And Paul's statement was, hey, it depends. We need to be careful. We need to understand your own conscience in the matter, understand the conscience of the one that possibly could be offended, remembering once again, and I emphasize this, I think it's absolutely important that we keep in mind in this section, and not really here, but when Paul addresses this similar issue in Romans chapter 14, other places, that giving offense is always a leading into sin. It's causing someone to stumble into sin. It is not just rubbing someone's likes or dislikes the wrong way. We really have no control over that. We're all individuals. We all have our likes and our dislikes, and our personalities lead this way or that way. We cannot help many times offending someone in that perspective just by being what we are. That's not what Paul is talking about. And I fear that too many times in our Christian circles, we've reduced this biblical offense to that trivial level. And we're always trying to become man-pleasers, being this to this person and that, trying to make everybody... You can't live your life trying to make everybody like you. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about doing those things that if someone follows your example, he then will sin against his conscience, and that becomes then a violation of gospel liberty. And Paul says then if there are certain aspects of our liberty, those things that we have a right to do, but has the potential of causing someone else to sin, then, hey, we give up our right. We have having the right to do something does not mean that we have to do it. And if it is a source of danger to others, then let's willingly set that liberty aside. Then in chapter 9, Paul illustrates that, as we've noted from his own example. He talks about the various rights that he had as an apostle, but nonetheless, because of his concern for the ministry, he did not exercise many of those rights. And then in chapter 10, as we began looking at this in detail last week, he moves to his final argument, really final two arguments, as he looks at violations of that liberty, first by the example of ancient Israel. And we spent some time looking at the great privileges that Israel had as they were brought into this relationship with God, the emphasis there in the first four or five verses upon the unity of the nation. In regard to their dealings with the Lord, they were all under the presence of God, the cloud, and we saw all of those great statements concerning the rock and the spiritual water and the manna, all of those that were pointing to in a very clear way the provision that God had for his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul identifies that rock specifically as Christ. I think we noted it's not referring just to that those two instances in the wilderness experience when there was a rock here and a rock here. Yes, those rocks from which the water came were wonderful pictures and types of Christ. But Paul is not talking just about those two instances. He said there was a rock that followed them. And that rock that followed them was not a literal rock. It was Christ himself as that one that followed them. Everywhere they were was the representation, the manifestation of Christ. Now, that took various forms. You know, in your Old Testament, for instance, that there were the occasions where the angel of the Lord was there present with Israel during those wilderness wanderings, and the angel of the Lord went before them. Well, I don't know if we've discussed that particular statement in the Old Testament before, but there is very good evidence and very strong evidence, and I would certainly recommend interpreting it this way, that angel of the Lord that you see over and over again in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate representation, appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the messenger who is Jehovah, the messenger who is Jehovah. And interesting study there to, as you seek to identify who that angel of the Lord is. Sometimes he identifies himself specifically as Jehovah. Sometimes he speaks to Jehovah as though he is separate from Jehovah. And we're getting right there into the very mysteries of the Trinity relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There it is in the Old Testament. I say we often impugn the Old Testament for having a limited knowledge of Christ, but you understand these Christophanies that the Lord gave. Christ in person appeared to them over and over again. Wonderful demonstrations. They understood, the faithful anyway, understood who Christ was, not only in the visible manifestations, but in the types that we were addressing a little bit last time. But the rock followed them. The point I'm making here, don't interpret that just to be those two occasions when Moses hit the rock and the water came out. The rock was constantly following them. And you read the Old Testament, and the term rock becomes a very common designation of God himself, isn't it? In the Song of Moses and many of the Psalms, God is our rock. And it becomes a title of deity himself. And that rock, then, that God that was with them in the Old Testament, either in the appearance of the angel of the Lord or in the cloudy presence and the pillar of fire that was there, the theophanies, Christ was there present with these people in the Old Testament time, and specifically as we're focusing here upon the wilderness experience. They knew Christ, and certainly those that had the faith to whom God had given that faith, were able to look beyond the signs and the symbols, were able to look beyond the manna and the water physical that flowed. there you go. Tell Bruce that one. Now, how do you conjugate flow? Flow, flew, flaw? What? I don't know. The water that came from that rock, certainly a picture of Christ beyond the physical substance. Now, that led to our discussion last time on the type, verse 6 and verse 11. The apostle says that these things, these events in Israel's history, these elements that God gave them in that wilderness experience were for our types. They were examples for us, in samples. He says in verse 13, basically the same word, although translated just a bit differently in the Authorized Version. These are types. They are intended by God to be lessons for us in the spiritual realm. They were prophecies. I defined a type for you last week as a picture prophecy. It is just as authoritative. A true type is just as authoritative as the spoken word of prophecy that God gave through the prophets of old. That's why, because I see that significance of the type that it is just as authoritative as the spoken prophecy. That's why I want to be very guarded in my identification of types. I don't want to be identifying these types just because I happen to see, as I compare the New Testament with the Old Testament, certain parallels between this event and that event. As I define the term as a hermeneutical, as an interpretational element, I think we need to be very rigid in the definition. Now, that raised a stink last week as I started defining what a type was. And I even got home when I went home last. And I guess Joseph bothered more people than anything when I said Joseph wasn't a type of Christ. I hardly got my food last Sunday lunch. Sandra was saying, now listen, here, this is true about Joseph. It was true about Christ. It's true. This is Joseph. This is Christ. Joseph. And she had this whole list, and I was impressed with her. Had this whole list. Here I go. Had this whole list of, you see now what you've done to me. This whole list of parallels between the life of Christ and the life of Joseph, and every one of them were legitimate parallels. They really were. But still, I say that's not how I define type. That's not how I define type. And some of you appealed to Dr. Kearns at the party Friday night, and you found that he thinks that Joseph is a type of Christ. Fine. And Sanders says, well, I'll believe him before I believe you, is what she told me. And I realize that's the mentality here. I realize that, and that's good. We're defining our terms differently, huh? We're just defining our terms differently. He mentioned pink that had a list of 150 parallels between Joseph and Christ. That's wonderful, but pink does not define type as I define type. So it's a matter of semantics here. I'm not denying that there are parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ, but my question is, and my requirement is here for a type, I want to see that in that historic context, as that individual in that context saw that person in his office or saw that event, saw that object, was it a spiritual lesson to him at that moment? Now, that is the criterion. It must be symbolic. It must be an object lesson to the contemporary at that time, before I would identify it as a symbol, and then before I would say it has the potential of prophetic indication. Now, I would say this then, that every type that is not specifically mentioned in the New Testament, now we have those, and that certainly settles the issue for us, even if I don't have the wherewithal to see it in the Old Testament. If the New Testament identifies it as a type for me, well, that settles the question. But I don't want to limit my understanding and my identification of types in the Old Testament just to those that the New Testament identifies. Now, there are some that do that. That's one of the extremes. On one extreme, you have those that, as I said last week, will not recognize something as typical unless the New Testament specifically identifies it as such. Well, no problem here. The New Testament calls this a type. No problem. But we have other phenomena and other events and other things that the New Testament does not specifically identify, but nonetheless, I think we are warranted, if we understand the context in which it is given in the Old Testament, to recognize it as a true prophetic means that God was revealing His Word to His people in that old time, and it becomes instructive there for us. And apart from those then, I'm saying, apart from those that the New Testament specifically identifies as type, I want to be careful, personally, because I don't trust my imagination. I want to be careful that I understand in that context that the people to whom that was given understood it in that context to have a meaning beyond itself in that context. Certainly the entire sacrificial system does that. The animals, the lambs, and the laying on of hands, all of that pointed to something beyond that physical gesture there. And it spoke a message to those contemporaries. Symbolic of a spiritual truth, and then beyond that, then a prophecy of that which the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. So I would just recommend that you maybe study up. I know that you have expressed interest in the past on some of these hermeneutical techniques and how to study the Bible. Recognizing types in the Old Testament is a very rewarding and a very important part of understanding the Old Testament, but I want to be careful. And here's where I would give the strong admonition to you, please. As you study your Old Testament, we want to be careful not to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. Now, follow what I'm saying here. And I'll say this, and then we'll move on to our text. We want to be careful not to read the New Testament revelation back into the Old Testament. If we do, we are going to be playing, I think, right into the hands of those that argue that, well, the Old Testament by itself was not clear concerning Christ. You understand what I'm saying? You have those that over and over again are telling us, no, the Old Testament saint, they could not see Christ. All they saw was these external things. And you only know that because you're reading the New Testament references and the New Testament revelation back into that. Well, there is legitimacy there. I don't interpret the Bible in a vacuum. I made that clear before. There is a continuity of revelation that we emphasize very, very strongly. But at the same time, I want to be able to look at that Old Testament context and understand the circumstance in which it was given, that message, the historical setting, and what the entire context is dealing with. And I want to be able to take that in the light of the revelation that precedes it. Now, I can do that, and we must do that. The revelation that precedes any Old Testament context is germane and is vital in my understanding of that Old Testament statement. But I want to be able to take that evidence and put myself, if you will, in that context and see the great spiritual lessons that are there and what that tells us about Christ. I can take you to the Old Testament without ever referring to a New Testament passage and demonstrate that the Messiah was God, that the Messiah was man, that the Messiah was to suffer, that the Messiah was to rise, that the Messiah was to. I can demonstrate all of that in the Old Testament without ever looking at a New Testament passage. And the point that I want to make is if I can do it, then they could do it as well. You see. They had the ability and the wherewithal with just the revelation that was there to see this great message of Christ. Now, I say we have that entire corpus of revelation. We have it all, and we make our comparisons, and that's a wonderful study. I'm not saying don't do that, but don't make that the criterion just for the identification of what a type is. Does it have, in that context, a message to the contemporaries? Now, I look at the events here. That rock and that manna, were they lessons to those people in that contemporary setting? Well, sure they were. And Moses is drawing lessons, and God is making declarations concerning that. Here's the manna. God, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there was a spiritual lesson that God was teaching those people. And now Christ comes and he says, I'm the manna. I'm the bread from heaven. And it all gels and all makes sense to us. Now, that is an interesting aspect, I think, of Bible study. So you can work on it for yourself. It really was just a line in the text that I meant to comment on last time to demonstrate the applicability of this episode to our own circumstance and to our own lives. There are lessons here, therefore, Paul is saying, even though this happened, even from Paul's perspective, more than 1,000 years before Paul and now 2,500 years ago or plus, as far as we're concerned. Nonetheless, it has great lessons that we are to learn as well. Now, Paul begins to make the application in verses 7 and following. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Direct object of that word is what? Understood. Who were they tempting? Who were they testing in the wilderness? What did Paul say? Christ. Christ. See that. Paul's not playing with words here. That's exactly what happened. They were tempting Christ. They were testing the Messiah himself and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. And were destroyed of the destroyer. So all of these warnings concerning idolatry, concerning fornication, concerning the tempting of the Lord, the testing of the Lord, the complaining to the Lord. And you look at the nature of those temptations of the Lord they gave in the wilderness. Basically, it boiled down to their griping and their murmuring and their complaining. They found themselves in circumstances that didn't make sense to them. Why is the Lord leading us this way? Why were we in this place? Why is there no water? Why is there no food? God is trying to do something to us here. He's being mean. And they began to complain and murmur against the Lord. And when they couldn't get to God, they began to murmur and complain against Moses. They always go to the leader when they can't get to the God himself. But murmuring and complaining, blaming God for their sins, and blaming God for the chastisement that had to come upon them in their discipline. And that is, I suppose, so very typical when we find ourselves in times of discipline, even times of adversity, for whatever reason, we, if not careful, begin to put the blame on God. Instead of looking at ourselves and seeking what needs to be corrected in our own lives, we blame God. Why is God doing this? God doesn't care. God is not interested. God is. And we cast the blame where it really does not belong. And that's exactly what they were doing. And Paul says, hey, learn the lesson. Learn the lesson. God had to come down hard upon them because of their sin and discipline and chastisement. Learn the lesson. These things happen for examples or types, and they are written for our admonition, for our instruction and our exhortation, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So there's here's the purpose of all this admonition. We're to keep from pride. See the specific application. Verse 13, very common verse that many of you have memorized concerning the escapability of the temptations that we come into, the trials. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is human, common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The word escape there has the imagery, it's a nautical expression. It has the imagery of sailors who are in a boisterous sea, that are lightening the load. They are jettisoning the cargo in the time of storm to make the ship more capable of escaping the turmoil of the storm. And I say that's the imagery here. But the way to escape, the way to lighten the burden, the way to free ourselves from the temptation that comes our way is always available. We, again, think ourselves to be unique many times. And the troubles and the trials and the temptations that we endure, we think are our own. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Yeah, we could break into chorus there. We know that sentiment. We think it happens to us and nobody else, and that the burdens that we experience and the temptations and the weakness are ours and nobody else. The Bible says that's not true. There's nothing that happens to you, there's nothing that happens to me that is not typical, that is not human. The ability and the wherewithal to escape that, to get deliverance from that, is always available. Now, we know what that availability is. We know how it is. And Paul deals with this in many ways, even in this epistle. The way to escape that danger, the way to escape that temptation, that trouble, that trial, is always to get our hearts once again focused upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. To understand the union, is that not the great message that we saw at the beginning of this chapter even? Here were these people that were united together, but united under Christ. And here we are, united under that head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to remember and to contemplate and to meditate and to appropriate for ourselves that union that we have with Christ, it's there that the ability to escape and to have deliverance from every temptation, every trial comes. This is not just looking for some back alley to go through. You appropriate. The way to escape is always found in the person of Christ as we recognize what He has done, as what He has done for us. And they're the lessons. They, in ancient Israel, abused their liberty. They abused their liberty. Paul says, let's not fall into that same trap. Then in the closing, we come to the last half of chapter 10. He deals now with the original issue as he now brings his final application. Remember, he brought this subject up concerning meat that was offered to idols. He dealt with it in principle in chapter 8. He gave his own example of how to use liberty in chapter 9. Here in the beginning of chapter 10, he looks at the abuse of liberty of ancient Israel. And now he begins to focus all of this once again upon the circumstance at hand. What about this meat that was offered to idols? Well, he gives some specific recommendations here. It depends on where you do it and various other things as well. Now, he does this, and this is interesting here, I think. He demonstrates the connection between the one who eats this meat offered to idols and the idol himself. There is a connection if in the conscience and with the conscience. You are eating this meat that is offered to idols in the context of the worship of that. There is a union and there is a sharing and there is a communion that that individual has with that idol, which he identifies as a devil. The spirit behind the idol. Yeah, we know the idol is nothing. We know these gods are nothing. But while that is true, Paul now indicates to us, and the Old Testament makes this clear as well, that associated with idolatry is indeed demonic and satanic. Forces. There is a spirit at work there. And Paul contends that to eat that meat with the conscience that has been offered unto idol as a religious act, you are now participating and you are sharing in that devil. But he does this. He makes this clear by talking about the communion. And this becomes a very significant passage concerning the power and the importance of the communion table as far as we're concerned. On many occasions, almost without fail, appeal to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we come to celebrate the sacrament together, as we have the words of institution. And we'll be getting to look at those here in due course. But even in chapter 10, he sets the stage, if you will, for what he's going to be saying in chapter 11 concerning this new problem of the abuses at the Lord's table by indicating the communion, the real communion that exists between the participant of the Lord's cup and the Lord himself. Now look at verse 16. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered to the sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Now, very strong language that the apostle is using here. He gives an example once again of the Old Testament sacrifices. The Israelites who eat of that meal, who eat and partake of that sacrifice, they are partakers of the altar. They are partaking, they are sharing in the altar, they are sharing with God himself. Now the imagery here, the background here, of course, would be the peace offering. You go to the peace offering, you read Leviticus, there you'll find it detailed in its most specific term. But the peace offering was always the consequence. It was always that which followed the propitiatory offerings. The initial steps of the peace offering were the same as the burnt offering in regard to the selection of the animal and the laying on of hands and the slaying of the manipulation of the blood and whatever else. Up to a certain point, all of that was the same. But the peace offering had the peculiar aspect that the one who offered the sacrifice now receives a portion of that sacrifice back. He partakes of that. He eats of that in meal there. Priests getting some, and the imagery there is significant. The priest gets a portion of that sacrifice. A portion of that sacrifice was upon the altar representing its being given unto the Lord himself. A portion of that was now returned unto the offerer, and he received his portion. He ate that in the presence of the Lord. And it became a wonderful sign of the fellowship, the whole purpose and symbolism of the peace offering was now the fellowship and the communion that exists between ourselves and God. The sacrifice, the blood has done its work. The blood has been manipulated and sprinkled upon the altar, and it's done its work. The propitiation has been made, a symbol, a sign of the wrath of God that's been taken care of. And now there's reconciliation. Now there's peace and there's fellowship, communion that exists between the one who made the offering and God. Wonderful picture that was. And it was very serious here. That one who ate that testified to the sins having been forgiven. Testified now to this state of reconciliation and communion that existed between his soul and God. And now they ate. And Paul says they were sharers. They were sharers in that altar. Now, those of us then, those of them that took the cup of blessing, it was the communion of the blood of Christ. Now we come to this table and we know that it's nothing more than juice. That the wine is wine and the bread is bread. There is no magical change in the elements. We're good Protestants. We understand that. There is no change whatsoever in the nature of the elements. The bread is bread. The wine is wine. We've said that 100 times. We know that. But as we've emphasized before, over and again at the table, there's more to it. There is more to it than just taking a little hard piece of bread and a little half swallow of juice. There's more to it than that. It is a communion. It is a sharing. And the word communion here has the idea of a joint participation in, a joint fellowship in. It's our word fellowship here. A joint participation, a joint sharing in the very blood of Christ. It's a spiritual sharing here. And Paul wants us to see, and I think it would behoove us to see certainly, as we come to this table month by month, that we understand the seriousness of what we are doing. And that's why in chapter 11 we're going to see the important warnings that Paul gives against the abuses of this table. We come to take this bread and we come to take this wine. It is an actual sharing, a joint participation in the blood and in the body of Christ. Now, it's spiritual, yes. It's spiritual, yes. The blood of Christ has been shed. The life of Christ has been lived up to that death. And now he ever lives to make intercession for us. And I don't see that blood with my eye. And I don't see that body with my physical eye. But here are these signs. Here are these object lessons. Here are these symbols that God has defined and ordained for us that we might testify. And it becomes a testimony. It becomes an affirmation. It becomes a declaration that I am a participant. I am a sharer in the blood and in the body of Christ. Becomes a powerful statement. The peace offering in the Old Testament, the eating of that flesh in the peace offering is not what effected the reconciliation. It became a testimony. It became a declaration of that conscience that was now clear before God. And so it is as we come to the table. There is a participation. It's a very strong word. I can't emphasize enough how strong this word is. A participation in the body and in the blood of Christ. It is a spiritual exercise. And I think as Dr. Kurds was emphasizing to us on the last occasion, last week, that this is a spiritual partaking. And it is a spiritual union here that we are coming to affirm. It's exactly what Paul is saying here. Well, we'll come to address this more in due course, and I may limit what I say here concerning the Lord's Supper to our fuller exposition of that as we come to chapter 11 in due course. I guess I'm going to be gone a couple of weeks, so Dr. Allison will direct the class while I'm gone, so treat him well. Find some peculiarities about his, I don't know what Mark does. I haven't observed Mark long enough, but find something about Mark. That would be good. That would be good. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us, for the grace that we know in Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the Word of God that instructs us, that admonishes us. We're thankful, Lord, even for these few thoughts that we've had here at the end concerning our relationship with Christ as we reflect upon that in our communion service. Lord, help us. month by month, occasion by occasion, as we celebrate that, to see the seriousness of it, that we are participating, that we are sharing in the very blood and in the very body of our dear Savior. We're thankful for him. Now speak to us, Lord, and minister to us as we worship here this morning. Bless our minister. Fill him with your Spirit. Give him a word that is in season for our hearts today. And make this a good Sabbath day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.